Simply nowhere else I'd rather be on a Sunday morning than gathered here on League Line Road with you guys. This is our home, and there's nothing like it. So it's wonderful to be back here this week. Wonderful to be back here. And I'm excited, really, for us to be picking back up on this survey of a wonderful letter in the book of Ephesians. I've loved chapter 1 so far. It's a series that we're entitling Uniting All Things. Because understanding God's sovereign work, what He's doing to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus, that plan provides us as a local church a vision and a blueprint of what it means to actually be a local church. This is our vision series, a survey of Ephesians. Perhaps another chapter ties together our story and God's mission better than Ephesians 2. Yeah. This is one of the richest chapters in all the Bible. It's one of my favorites. And so as we read, let's remember this is not Paul's opinion, one among many. This is God's word.
Yes, it is.
Speaking to us this morning. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. May God bless the preaching of His word in our midst. Well, in one of the greatest love stories that's ever been told, right? The Princess Bride. Wesley is a farm boy's servant. He's turned pirate, and he must overcome every possible threat and distance and obstacle in order to win back the beloved heart of his beautiful Princess Buttercup. You probably know the story, right? Just when it looks like they're finally going to be able to be reunited, the ruthless, scheming Prince Humperdinck, I love that name, Prince Humperdinck swoops in, and he captures both of them. And he turns the hero over to his henchmen to be dispatched of, right? Which they apparently do. It seems like they succeed in doing that. By the time Wesley's friends actually reach him, as you know, they can't discern any signs of life. And so they throw him over his shoulder and carry him over to the local miracle worker, Miracle Max. This is their last-ditch effort to see if they can do anything to save their poor friend Wesley. And so they rush into Max's house. And they lay him out on the table there in front of him, and in a hilarious fashion, Miracle Max begins to examine Wesley to determine if whether or not he can actually resurrect this poor young man. So that's the whole point. And it leads to one of the most classic lines in the film. It's a line that we still quote around our house today. Max says, well, he has this kind of nasally voice, right? Well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. And there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Right? Because mostly dead is still slightly alive. And therefore, I can do something about this. Wesley's well on his way to being resurrected and then living happily ever after with his true love. It's a fantastic parody of every fairy tale that's ever been written, right? Fantastic. But while the scriptwriters were undoubtedly aiming for pure satire in that scene, Miracle Max's diagnosis there, the distinction between mostly dead and all dead, is far more profound than they probably ever knew. You see, that initial distinction, the one that's made here, determining just how bad it really is going to decide everything else that follows. What do you do next? There's a world difference between how you fix mostly dead and all dead. Public opinion polls, if we were to believe them, which I think they're true, they're clear. Literally everyone universally believes there's something wrong with us. There's something deeply broken in our world. That's one of the very few things that we can all agree on. But the schism begins to take place over this initial distinction. How bad is it? And therefore, what the solution should be ends up in radically different places. Is it that we're slightly flawed people who may have a few blemishes here and there to work on, but who only need to tap into our inner virtue to make things right, to really better the world? Well, that's the diagnosis the Enlightenment thinkers made 300 years ago. And it's given rise to everything from the progressive movement on the left to nominal Christianity on the right. They'd all have us believe that we're slightly alive, and therefore the solution can be man-made. But like Wesley, what they're saying here, like Wesley, we just simply need to be woken up and get to work on building a humanitarian utopia. That's what we ultimately need to be doing. After all, happily ever after depends on us. That diagnosis has now had a few centuries to marinate. It's had a few centuries to ripen, if you will, in our culture. And presently, we can see its fruit all around us, can't we? Yeah. We can see what has been produced from that diagnosis. And utopia is not the first word that comes to mind, is it? The first word that springs to our thoughts. The diagnosis of Scripture, on the other hand, appears far gloomier at first. It appears far gloomier. The Bible contends that we're not slightly alive. The Bible contends that we're all the way dead. We're all the way dead on our own. Utterly helpless, entirely hopeless. There is no slightly alive part to any of us. It's a dark prognosis to start with. But shockingly, within that collective, seemingly damning verdict, lies the most fantastic news possible. And get this, contained in that same diagnosis actually lies the power for real change. The elusive kind of change that literally everybody's talking about nowadays, and nobody has any clue how to do. You see, only God can raise the all the way dead.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
And he's got a pretty good track record of doing precisely that. Precisely that. Our happily ever after, then, rests on his grace, which is good news indeed. It is good news indeed. And so to aid us in wrapping our hearts and minds around that essential distinction between almost dead and all the way did. We're going to walk through and consider this passage in 3 points today. All right? If you're taking notes, here they are. The pervasiveness of our sin, which we see in verses 1 to 3. The power of God's grace, which we see in verses 4 to 7. And the purpose of our salvation, which we see in verses 8 to 10. Pervasiveness of our sin, the power of God's grace, and the purpose of our salvation. Depending on which translation you're using, verse 1 may launch you out into "and you," or perhaps it says in the NIV, I think, "as for you." Either way, remember that in the original, there's no chapter break here, right? So we finished chapter 1 several weeks ago now, but there's no chapter break. And so that division, which our minds tend to put between what we heard from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, it's useful in knowing exactly where we are, but we don't want to unhitch what he said about them at the end of chapter 1 from what he's about to say about them here at the beginning of chapter 2. We don't want our minds to create a break there, because there's not much of a break there. He's progressing in his thoughts. He's just unpacked how God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and has given Christ as head over all things to us, the church, his body, which fills the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, where would you want to think you'd progress from there? Your next step in the argument, right? Where would we go? Probably not here, right? In one clean movement, Paul goes from that glorious declaration to saying, "Oh, hey, by the way, don't forget. Don't forget who you were." Let's back up. And he just starts rewinding the scripts to rehearse what it is that's happened. It's like a bucket of cold water. That's not exactly where we would go, I don't think, normally. But Paul does so because he knows the only way these churches are ever going to become the people of God they're called to be is by realizing and taking in the depths of what has happened in their midst. He wants them to know the power of God's grace, the pervasiveness of our sin, apart from his grace as well. And that's still true today, right? Still true today. The church in America began watering down the doctrine of sin sometime in the late 1800s, early 1900s. They began to water it down. And we have still not recovered from that tragedy. We're still not recovered. We can talk all day now, even in the church, about mistakes and errors in judgment and in our struggles. And some of those are accurate. But Paul's not going to allow us to leave it at that. We didn't need a little bit of makeup, right? Paul says you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he says. That's not like so many who claim today a pronouncement of hate-filled judgmentalism. It's not what that is, nor is this propaganda that he's using to control the masses with. This is him delivering truth in love. He's delivering truth in love. Just like the neighbor who runs over and pounds on your door and says, "Your house is on fire." Or that compassionate surgeon who takes the time to sit you down and actually shoot you straight, right? You know, you love those doctors who are actually just going to shoot you straight. They're going to be honest with you, good, bad, or indifferent, right? I know I can trust what they're saying. I know they have my best interest at heart. That's Paul here. This is not judgmentalism. This is him shooting them straight. And what he's saying is, listen, we don't just dabble in sin. We don't just have occasional lapses in judgment. We walk in sin, he says.
Right.
We walk in sin. He says it's unloving to tiptoe around the doctrine of sin. It's unloving.
Yeah.
And he says, here's what it looks like in us. We have an ongoing, unrepentant, hard-hearted pattern of life. That's what we have. It's our identity. We don't just become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're actually sinners. That's how that works. And then he goes on to give them three key aspects to help them truly grasp, to get a full understanding of how bad it actually has gotten. So this is what he does. And it's so important that we keep all three of these aspects in view, right? Because neglecting one or more of these problems leaves us with an oversimplified view of things. And it leaves us vulnerable to being overrun. We must consider all three. It's not like if we don't talk about it, and it's not true. If we don't talk about it, it means we're vulnerable there. Okay? So let's consider the first two evil influences and what it means to be all the way dead. It's found in the second part of verse 2. Look there with me again. Two phrases. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. What he's saying is, Gentiles at Ephesus, you guys, this was your way of life before Christ. This is what it was. You were followers. That's who you were. One of the defining characteristics of your life. You were following. You were following the course of this world. You were following the devil. And by the course of this world, he simply means the dominant ideologies, the prominent ethics, and the prevailing assumptions of our environment. That's what we're following. And it's the toxic pollution that we breathe in every day in this fallen, idolatrous world. It's what it is. In Philippi, it was summarized by the phrase, Caesar is Lord. In Ephesus, it was great as Artemis. Today, it's you do you, right? That's what it is today. And as this Pride Month represents, the expectation is for everyone to be joining in with full-throated support or risk being cut out of the picture entirely. It's the same pattern over and over and over again throughout history. It is the course of this world. And even in an age where we supposedly flaunt our expressive, authentic selves, we're still enslaved by the fear of being left out. Isn't that amazing? How can it be that we're supposed to be so independent and liberated, and we dread more than ever being canceled? We're labeled. How's that the case? Why is that? We're following. Because deep down, we aren't the independent thinkers that we assume ourselves to be. We're in an atmosphere, we're being carried along by it. And oftentimes, we do so not even being aware of it. But then notice the one who it is that's leading this world, the course of it. And in so doing, leading all of us as well. The prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. He's a personal, spiritual being presently exercising evil power, even in the modern world we live in. That's the case. And while his entire agenda, right out of the gate, we know this, right? His entire agenda out of the gate has been to ruin and destroy and divide those who are created in God's image. That's been his plan from the very beginning. And while some parts of the world today are excessively focused on evil spirits, perhaps you've been in that part of the world, we in the West are excessively rationalistic. We're excessively rationalistic. We're too narrow-minded. We make basic assumptions like the only things that really exist or only things that have any influence over us are the things that we can see and measure, as if that's the only thing that's out there. Surely in our modern, scientific, technologically advanced age, we've evolved beyond believing in things like angels and demons, right? So the thinking goes. The scripture's abundantly clear on this point. While his defeat's guaranteed, Satan is very real and very much at work in this world.
That's right.
And if we consider and stop and think about it, with all of our advances and all of our troves now, I mean, we can store data to no end. We can process it now. We can make sense of it. We can see patterns that nobody could see for history, throughout history. We can see all of it. And we have all this information, and with all that data, why are there millions more enslaved by addictions now than ever?
Yes, right.
Why are families being decimated before our eyes? Why was the 20th century the bloodiest in human history? Is it not because there's a spirit at work? Does he have anything to do with these halls of horror that we watch around us? There is a personal, spiritual being hell-bent literally on our destruction.
Yes.
He is active and he has power. And if we were good Jews back then we'd have rightly been appalled by the Gentile world with all of its depraved values and pagan lifestyles, destructive lifestyles. They follow this world. They follow Satan. They represent everything that's wrong today. But notice the shocking shift in language that occurs in the first half of verse 3. This is on purpose. He's been talking about you the whole time, right? Gets to the sons of disobedience. The Gentile sons of disobedience. Among whom? Among whom we all lived.
Yeah, that's right.
In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's a stunning prognosis. Paul says, we, the Jews, God's chosen ethnic people, those who know right from wrong, we too share in these bloodlines. The bloodlines of Adam. We share them with you. Our differences, which appear seismic, it turns out are way more superficial than we sometimes care to admit. Get past the rule-keeping. Get past the pious talk. Get past the zealous effort. And what we discover is that our problems, he says, run just as deep as yours. Maybe worse. Romans is even blunter. He says this, you who boast in the law, Jews, dishonor God by breaking it. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you who have the law and who think that look at what they're doing. And he's saying, it's because of you.
Yeah.
What a word. The Jews were so quick to point the finger at the Gentiles. But Paul's even faster to point it back at himself. He knew what was really going on in his inner thoughts. He knew, he understood the most basic cravings of his soul, and it was really not that much different than these worldly Gentiles. And so without denying the significant influence that our environment does have on us, he still says the boat stops right here, inside of you and me. That's where the real issue lies. We say, Paul, how can you make such a blanket statement, right? Who are you to say that about us? You didn't even know all the people you were writing to back then. You don't know me. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know what we're dealing with here. Have you seen how backwards things are? Maybe if you did, you'd understand more of the problems out there. Let's dip down a bucket into the well of our hearts and see what comes up there. Consider the thoughts that take place down deep in your own heart and mind. Remember the shameful things that we've tried, done in the dark, and we've tried so hard to cover. Reflect on our motives for even doing good things. Ponder all the times that we've condemned others and then been guilty of the exact same thing less than a day later. What's really going on down in that well? What's really happening? If we were to clean up the worldly influences and expose every one of Satan's strings, our biggest problem would still be just as strong and just as undisturbed as ever. It wouldn't be a ripple in that water. We're wicked, prideful, selfish people right down to our core. Our sin, Paul says, is pervasive.
Yes, it is.
Everywhere.
Yeah.
And because of that, it's only right that God justly views us when he sees us, that's a child of wrath. Right? But we deserve nothing else. People like us, folks like us, hell is the only place that we naturally belong. It's amazing. Like all the rest, he says. all of us are all dead. But in light of that, one of the most glorious truths that we ever learn from the Bible is this. And young people, I want you to hear this. Sin never gets the last word. Sin never gets the last word. We've learned that in the opening eulogy of this book, right? God has a wonderful plan, and He's revealed it and accomplished it in Christ Jesus. And now He's announcing it to us through the preaching of the gospel. That's the last word. That's the emphasis here. And not in spite of our condition, right? Not in spite of how bad we really are or the state that we come in, but especially because of. It's not a hindrance. It's actually accelerating the emphasis of the point here. Paul introduces, in its original form, what he's introducing here in verses 1 to 3, they don't form a complete thought. It's amazing. This is not a complete thought. You couldn't pull it out and have it function, what we just heard, grammatically. You couldn't pull it out and have it function on its own. Not a complete thought. Which is exactly the point. It's exactly the point. This, everything he just talked about, which for us is like this huge thing, right? Everything he just talked about is a prelude to the main event, which begins in verse 4. It's amazing. It's just setting the stage. It's like, look, I'm just setting the table. Yeah. The meal's about to come. Yeah. Sit down. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There's your subject. God is the subject in this sentence. And young people, from your English classes, what do we expect to find after the subject? The verb, right? The verb. But notice the verb doesn't immediately follow subject here, does it? He says, there's three phrases that come between the subject and what he does. Three phrases. Listen, and he's doing this on purpose. When he inserts, listen, when Paul starts just inserting stuff and it's like, man, that doesn't actually fit the grammar, doesn't fit the flow of how you would normally write a sentence. We got to pay attention to stuff like that. He's doing it on purpose. He wants us to see this. These are the conditions. These three phrases are the conditions in which God's action took place. So that's what he's doing. He's helping us see the conditions around which God acted so that we can have a better appreciation for what it is God has done. And it all begins with God's nature. It all begins with his nature, right? God isn't like us or like we often assume him to be. He is a God who is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And that's not just a New Testament thing either. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God reveals himself as one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's an Old Testament. That's who he is. And we get to love him for that. Who doesn't love the fact that God is rich in mercy? He's a merciful God.
Yeah.
That's his disposition. That's his character. Has been for all eternity. Second, notice his motivation in all this. He does all this because of the great love with which he loves us. You need to know that God loves you this morning. You need to hear that. There's a great love. Listen, if you're a Christian, just consider. Consider what has taken place in your life. Consider where you were, who you were. Consider where you are now. Why is that? Why the difference? Why the change? It's because God has loved you with a personal, redeeming love. This one is mine. You are an afterthought in God's plans. He didn't half-heartedly save you because of His great love. And then finally we see when it was He intervened in our life. When was it? This last phrase here, it only serves to underscore what He just said. It underscores how rich His mercy is, how great His love is. You see, He didn't meet us, it says, three-quarters of the way. Didn't say that, did it? It wasn't after we started cleaning ourselves up or matured or got on the straight and narrow. No, it was when we were dead. It was when we were dead. We were still lying there in the gutter of our sin, cursing Him and drenched in our own mess and stench. That's where and when He came and found us. That's where He came. The last place that we would think we'd find a holy God is on those streets. Guess where He is first? On those streets. God, our God is rich in mercy. And hallelujah, He loves sinners like you and me. Isn't that amazing? And may we be that kind of people to a lost and dying world. And as wonderful as all that is, remember these three phrases are simply just paving the way for what He actually did. What did He actually do? Then into verse 5. These are the action verbs. Then on to verse 6. But God has made us alive. Regeneration, right? Made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up with Him. And He has seated us in the heavenly places with Him, right? Spiritually alive, exalted to heaven, and set down right beside Jesus. Not the same way, but with Him. And it sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Right? Where have we heard this exact pattern before? Well, while we're looking at it, glance back up. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Look at this. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He, God the Father, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places? We see what Paul's doing here, don't we? He describes everything that God has supernaturally done in Christ. And then He turns around to the church and He says, listen, that's exactly what has taken place in your life. That exact same thing. We now have been brought into this unique work in Christ. This is describing union with Christ. Union with Christ. And it's critical for us to know all about union with Christ. Because our connection to Him is vital and determinative for everything else. Jesus Christ is the source. He's the source. It's only our union to Him that brings us from death to life. It's only our union to Him that has transformed our inner affections and passions. It's only through our union with Him that our sin, the power and pattern of sin in our lives, has been broken. Why did those things take place in your life if they have in fact? You've been united to Christ. And if they have not taken place in your life, you have a question to ask, had I been united to Christ? Because literally, apart from Him, we can't do it. He said it Himself, you can do nothing. But if we're with Him, if we're with Him, that changes everything. By grace, you have been saved, Christ Church. And the best part of that union is still to come. In verse 7. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable power, so that He can show us immeasurable riches. It's beautiful, beautiful picture. This, then, is the power of God's grace towards us. Formerly rotten, condemned, self-absorbed corpses like us are being formed. We're being formed. You see the picture, the contrast in picture, right? Individual, isolated, dead people being formed together into one living body, the body of His Son, and to do so as a cosmic display of God's kindness, the likes of which this universe has never known. and will not know for all eternity. We're the eternal display. This is us. This is our story. This is our song. We're those who have been united with Christ. Amen. And that ushers in the purpose of our salvation. The final points from verses 8 to 10. In Reformed circles, we can tend to isolate these verses at times, right? We section them off. We know verses 8 to 10. We don't, 1 through 7 we're kind of familiar with, 11, 22, no idea. 8 to 10 are where we're at, right? The doctrines of grace come from here. I'm afraid sometimes we treat them like sterile, individualistic test tubes in this systematic theology lab, right? That's not how they're functioning here, is it? It's not how it's functioning. Now, here we discover they are the inevitable, joy-filled conclusion, right? They're a conclusion that we draw after we consider just how bad off we were. And we consider how good God has been to us in Jesus Christ. You see the difference in that? We have to consider our actual story in this. How bad were we? How good has God been to us in Christ Jesus? This is the conclusion we come to after considering those two things. And so doctrines like the five souls of the Reformation, or this Calvinist acronym TULIP, we love those things, but they aren't ends in and of themselves. They're not. They must be placed into their gospel context to be rightly understood and lived out. They have to be put into the gospel context. Because that's the only way that the life and the work and the love and the reign and the people of Jesus Christ will ever be breathed into those doctrines by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. Listen, we don't cling to cold, dead doctrines like artifacts in a museum. And we don't believe that lives are transformed because we won the theological debate on Twitter.
Right.
We are not becoming a people simply because we can check all the right boxes. But let us see some of the heights of God's grace towards us. Let us taste just some of how much Jesus Christ loves us. And let us feel something of the Spirit's power at work in our lives and in our midst. And then we see that if these truths don't spring to life in us and through us. See, we can't help but delight in and freely confess when we put these doctrines in the gospel context. We can't help but delight and confess what Paul says here in verses 8 and 9. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. When we consider our own story, then we can start nodding along. And this is not your own doing. Start thinking about your own story. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Go back and reflect just what he's been doing here. Go back and think about it. And then we start nodding along and saying, yeah, that's true. That's true. I don't always live out of that. I don't always look like that. I don't always express that to other people. But as I can truly consider, I agree with that. I completely, wholeheartedly rejoice in that. Can't we say that with him? What do we have that we haven't received? What is it in us that we have to boast in? Our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It isn't ours.
That's right. That's right.
And the change in us, there is no other explanation than him. There is no other explanation. Give us 1,000 lifetimes and we never figure it out. We never choose him. And yet, here we sit as his people. Yeah. How kind has God been to us, church? How much does he love us? And only a people who have nothing to boast about. Only a people who have been formed by God's grace. Those are dangerous people. That's a people who have been fitted to accomplish God's purposes. God purposes. Verse 10. This is where our confession and God's mission come together. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, we were walking. Where were we walking before? Where are we walking now? It's newness of life. Listen, we aren't a people created by good works. That's God. He just said not by good works, right? We're not created by good works. That's His department. He's the master craftsman in this story. He's the one who's skillfully and lovingly and filing and smoothing and fashioning each of us individually, and then He's doing the same thing of all of us together in Christ as a body. He's the craftsman in this story. We're created in Christ. And because we're created in Christ, we absolutely are a people who have been created not by good works, but for good works.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like, you know, it's kind of two different kind of lightning, right? When I was a kid growing up, you can tell the difference between real lightning and what we call a cloud-to-cloud lightning. Just, you know, there's no thunder with that, right? You just see the light, but there's no thunder that comes after it, right? Real lightning, thunder's always coming. You don't know when, you don't know exactly how loud, you don't know all the details, but you know it's coming, right? Grace is the same way. If you see grace, real grace, good works are coming. God's grace always leads to that. This is how the power of God that's been poured into us flows out of us into the lives and the communities around us. This is the difference now that we're called to walk in, to make. Listen, the soul of this country was not forged in 1776. It was forged through the power of God's gospel of grace in the Great Awakening. That's where it was forged. The abolition of the slave trade was birthed in the testimony of the vilest slave trader who ever roamed the seas, and God rescued. The tear-stained words of this letter are penned by the same man who used to drag Christians out of their homes. Grace changed him, them, and the world. And the grace they experienced, and which then turned the world upside down, is no different than the grace that we have received and that we so desperately need today. The forgiveness and healing that your marriage needs. The ability to love that unkind neighbor who has been gossiping behind your back. The willingness to faithfully give and give and give without expecting anything in return. The good works that are so dry in this world right now. Where is it coming from? Where is it going to come from? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. But praise God, now I am found. I was blind. But now I see. It's all because we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted in Him, if you have not looked to Him, consider what He has done. Consider it's all by grace. You can't earn it. You can receive it. Look to Him this morning. And for those of us who may have been walking with the Lord a long time, let's remember the story. That's one of the beautiful things about these testimonies we've heard up here, right? Everyone is different, unique, personal. Everyone is the same. I've been saved by grace. This is what the Lord needs. This is what God has called us to. Let us rejoice in grace. To Him be the glory forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a brilliant, glorious, unimaginable design and plan that You can organize and arrange the entire universe, the course of history,
and even our own lives, to reveal how good and kind and wonderful and glorious you are, and powerful too, Lord. So Father, we pray that our awe in what Jesus Christ has accomplished and what he has done, and Lord, our awareness of how much we have been forgiven. He has been forgiven much, loves much. Would just grow as a result of this passage. Lord, I pray that it would ripen into the fruit of good works that you've laid out before us beforehand that we should walk in. I pray, Lord, that even this reminder, this week, Lord, would produce those works in us, Lord, to know that you've gone before us and you have worked in us and through us. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your gospel, resurrection power. Use us, we ask. Change us, and then use us as agents of change for others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.